Lord, we come to you with great appreciation for the giving and the gift of your word, and with thanks that in the fulfillment of your scriptures, we have all we need for faith and life. It has all been delivered once for all to the saints, and that the gospel in all of its fullness has been revealed. We confess sometimes, Lord, we grow numb to the period of time we are in and are so used to being taught the fullness of redemption history being accomplished in the work of Christ. But Lord, we thank you that we can be renewed with that very sense again and again and again, to be encouraged, to take our hope in Him, and to be challenged to live for the glory of Christ. We pray in thanksgiving for the Spirit of God that quickens our hearts and that moves in our minds to bring forth the gospel so that we too may be used as instruments in your hands to bring about the wonder of conversion to many more. And as we are in the midst of a study of church history, we become aware and become very thankful for the soldiers of the cross that have gone before us, and the great sense that the boldness of Christ is not something that we alone have possessed and enjoyed. And that the great confirmation of the faith is strong in the testimony of those who have preached sometimes at the very cost of their own lives. We pray also, Lord, for the clarity of the gospel, for the message of salvation, and how it has been so well defended over the years. And Lord, we pray that as we continue to focus on it today and pass it on to our children for the next generation, that, Lord, we know that there is nothing here that needs to be advanced or developed or evolving, changing. That, Lord, it should become even more perfect. But the same story must continue and move forward. For it is indeed the name given under heaven by which men must be saved. We pray for your Spirit's blessing on this hour as we reflect on some of these men who have given themselves to the gospel. And we thank you for their message in Christ's name. Amen. This is one of the luxuries of expanding this particular period of our study from the typical 13 weeks, expanding it to 20 weeks. It allows us to have time to spend on what normally would be regarded as side issues that really fill in the color of the time period that we're talking about. And today I want to speak to you about the preachers and teachers of the fourth century. Now, before we get into this, I want to say by way of introduction that in our day and age, we are used to, well, we have been taught and we take for granted the definitiveness, if I can use that term, of the Christian faith. We might go to a church's website. We're going to visit that church. We're going to see, you know, how they would be as a church. We go to their beliefs page and we read their doctrinal statement. Or we might, you know, be thinking about a school and we ask what that church's doctrinal statement is. And there is either, we notice, a very strong parallelism. We're looking for various things that we tick off in our minds that define the Orthodox faith for us. And because we do that, we can know fairly quickly what doesn't meet that criteria. And that's a benefit to us of centuries of hammering out the doctrines of the Christian faith, what is essential, what is not, what is true, what is false. And for the most part, we stand now at the historical point where we reap the benefits of many efforts to not to improve or develop the Christian faith, but to systematize it and to put it in a succinct statement. And I've mentioned before that the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was hammered out in the 17th century, is by far and away the finest document that mere ministers, faithful men of the gospel, has ever been able to produce. Sometimes when people are introduced to Presbyterianism or whatever, any creedal church, and they say, wow, 17th century, don't you have anything more modern than that? And the sad truth is that in the history of the church, we don't. Not because the Westminster could not ever be improved on, but because there was a change in the church's thinking about the doctrines, the essence, the principles of the Christian faith that deteriorated our ability to confess what it is we believe. And so there have been many giving up of particular doctrines and particular statements of principle and fact that the Scriptures teach. And we still hold to the 17th century document called the Westminster Confession of Faith is still the finest system of doctrine that represents the truth and orthodoxy of the Church of Christ. Now, we live in an environment where we take that for granted. But when we go back to the period that we're talking about, the 4th century particularly, this was not so hammered down. This was not so systematized. It was not completely all agreed on. We have yet to talk about heresies and differences. We're going to get to that. But we kind of approach the subject today because the ministers and the teachers of the 4th century were caught up in not only preaching the gospel, but also hammering out those definitions. I told you that, in the 2nd century, the great apologist Tertullian was the one who came up with the word Trinity. It's not a biblical word, but he came up with the word Trinity, triunity, to describe, to get a hold of the mystery of God being three in one. And the church has used that word ever since to systematize or to express the summary of our understanding of the doctrine of God. To go along with that, of course, is the doctrine of Christ, fully man, fully God. That has to be developed and organized in a way that we can appreciate and understand. And so there's lots of things that are still in the flux, in the development stage here. The gospel is not being invented, but it is being grappled with. And men are trying to get a hold of some of these doctrines and put handles on them so that they can define very easily and readily what is orthodox and what is not. And like I said, we'll be coming up to those specifics a little later. I spent last week talking about the change, the radical change that occurred in the church in the 4th century from the time it was illegal and persecuted to being the state religion. By the end of this period of time, everybody who was anybody was a Christian. And what a dramatic change that brought, but not just in people's lives, but in culture, in politics, in military circumstances. Everything was touched by this dramatic changeover. And one of the things I mentioned to you was that it had positive and negative effects. The idea of the emperor having control of the church meant the church had certain licenses, certain benefits, certain graces poured upon it, but it also meant certain influences that were not necessarily welcome. The other aspect about this was that when you were persecuted and when you were hidden and when you were secretive, your numbers tended to be small and very committed and very trustworthy. And now all of a sudden, because it's fashionable to become Christian, that you can't tell for sure if somebody's doing this for ulterior motives, how much they actually understand. And so there's a lot of change in the attitude about the church. There's also a bit of corruption that is beginning to grow in this period of time. Starving ministers at the beginning of the century are now drawing in very prestigious positions and incomes, and they're dressing and acting the part in everything. And there is a lot of temptation to give in to political maneuvering and to upsmanship and all of that other stuff. So with all of that going on, which might give you a bit of discouragement about what's happening in the church, you're probably thinking, oh, if only, you know, we could have figured out some way to stay quiet and secretive and pure, you know. But that wasn't given to us providentially. This is what the Lord has given to us. But I want you to know, and the point of my hour today is that that doesn't mean that all of the ministers caved in terms of their God-given responsibility to the opportunity of the moment. The fourth century generated some of the finest preachers and teachers and scholars the church has ever known. And sadly, we know very little about them today because we don't spend a lot of time on them. But these men were not only faithful, but they were deliberate. And they took the gospel and taught it in a pure sense and as bold a sense as they possibly could. Now, to begin with, there's another preconceived notion that perhaps they didn't completely grasp the gospel or understand it in all of its fullness, and what in the world is it they're preaching? They're preaching actually the very same thing that we would take as a jumping off point today. Where do you start? Where do you start with the gospel? Where do you start with the idea of what the Bible says, and how do we know what direction to go in? And I think one of the most definitive passages in the scriptures that teach us this is the end of the book of Luke, the road to Emmaus account. The two disciples are on the road. Jesus appears to them. He talks to them. He says, did not all things have to come to their fulfillment in Christ? And it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he taught them everything about the Christ who was to come. The teachers and preachers, even of the fourth century, took up their starting point there and realized it's not just the Gospels, it's not just the writings of Paul, it's the entire scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that we have to deal with. And from beginning to end, it is about the message of Christ. And that very sense is understood by all of these men and by all of those who indeed are holding up the gospel. So in some sense, it's a very similar world. In another sense, it's a bit different. The most significant change in preaching and teaching can be defined by this kind of parallelism here. Before 311, before the time of Constantine's conversion, the gospel was spread one-on-one. You just simply couldn't trust people enough to preach openly without getting arrested or killed. And so much of the effort was one-on-one, and it was drawing people in quietly and deliberately. There was discretion about how much public portrayal you would make about being a Christian. It would depend on the area of the Roman Empire you were in and on the level of the persecution. Preaching was mostly a call to faithfulness, a call to courage. Have faith, trust in God, and know that He will deliver you. And of course, if the Lord should give you the gift of martyrdom, even the crown of righteousness awaits, just like Paul described. A faith and a hope fixed on the life to come far exceeds in terms of value and preciousness whatever you have to deal with here. This life is nothing. The hope of all glory is yet to come. And so there's a great deal of effort in the minds of preachers and teachers before 311 of preserving the faith, protecting the people, encouraging them to be bold, and to put their hope in the future life. After the conversion of Constantine and everything in the world changes, now there is much more public address of the gospel to the mass congregations that are coming in the doors. Now sometimes churches are absolutely full and we have to bigger buildings. And so now the gospel proclamation is being made broadly. And of course, you know, you cannot deal one-on-one with questions and answers, so the ministers are trying to anticipate the questions and speak to the larger audience. There's more attention now on understanding the faith as opposed to having the faith and holding on to it and trusting God. Now there's more time to give to definitions and to specific priorities and what it is that this means and what it means to understand that. There's a focus on morality, not in a bad way, but in a way of applying the Christian faith to one's life. How this changes your attitude about X, Y, and Z. And so there's much more addressing your responsibility as a Christian in society. And so that changes. There's a sense of victory now. I've talked about that. It was almost hypnotic, you know. There's a sense of overcoming, a sense of new power and authority that is given to the church now. And all of a sudden, the kingdom of God to come is not all that important, because now we have the kingdom right here on earth. And isn't that great? And so there's a substantial diminishing of attention toward the life to come. Instead of being the prize, now it's the consolation. And you might even think how you identify with that yourself. You know, instead of being the prize, the end of the race, I'm running, I'm desperate, I'm fighting a fight, the way that Paul talked. You know, now we're hoping for retirement. We're saving for our pension. We're going on vacation. We've got a busy life, and yeah, when this life is over, I've got the Lord to come. You see, even in our world, there's an attitude difference. We don't sweat whether or not we're going to be killed today. And so we have time and we have luxury to fill our minds and our lives with other things. And we plan for the future. And so there's a shift that makes people think in terms of, isn't it wonderful what the Lord is giving us now? And, oh yes, and by the way, we have glory to come. So there is a substantial difference in that. This change, by the way, comes and goes throughout the entirety of church history. It goes up and down. There are times when the Church of Christ is absolutely desperate, and there's other times when she feels the euphoria of victory, in much the same way. This is a pattern that church history just continues to have over and over and over again. And that kind of explains, doesn't it, the radical shifts and differences in the dynamics and the priorities of church history. Anything from the desperate pilgrims sailing across the Atlantic Ocean on the Mayflower to the Second Great Awakening. You know, what an amazing difference in attitude and priority those two things are. It's just incredible. Now, when it came to the preachers themselves, this was, how to preach. It was something fairly new. Ministers had now been around for centuries, and so it wasn't like brand new. But there is also a subtle shift from teaching one-to-one or in small Bible studies or in small groups of churches to now speaking to thousands. And just like the design of the building was borrowed from the government and from civic use, the basilica design, you remember, not only was that borrowed, but also the nature of oratory. Now, this is an interesting thing to talk about, because remember, there's two perspectives on classical education and classical oratory over here, and the Christian perspective and world and life view and the Christian understanding of teaching over here. And there's differences of opinion on whether or not these things can be merged or should not be merged. You might remember Tertullian again. He was very much in favor of polarizing the two. What does Jerusalem have with Athens? That was his famous challenge. You know, we don't borrow from the world to teach the church. We keep them separate. That's paganism. All of the finesse and all of the flourish and all of the drama of oratory, that's for paganism. That's for the drama. That's for the stage. The church doesn't have anything to do with that. But remember, Tertullian is second century. And so everybody was in the church was in small groups and was, and so there wasn't a contrast. But now the world's changed. And the other perspective is, let's take what classical world has given us that has worked, and let's apply it to the church. And many of these men who became the best preachers in the church during this age were classically trained. And what it meant to be classically trained was primarily to be trained in rhetoric. If you're familiar with our own classical school here, there's three stages to the educational process. There's the memorization stage, and then there's the debate stage. And the last one, the high school stage, is called rhetoric. And it's defending your position. That's basically what you're doing. Presenting, persuading, defending your position. And that trivium is essential to understanding what a classical education really is. Men were trained to, if they were given a classical education in their day, they were trained to be rhetoricians. You made your money speaking. Now we're quick to say, well, that's just like politics. That's just like politicians. Well, yes and no. Politicians in our day may use rhetoric. I have to admit, in my lifetime, politicians have not used rhetoric very well. I can count on one hand those who were good speakers. But nonetheless, that is the classic understanding of politics, is rhetoric. If you remember your history, presidential campaign between Lincoln and Douglas, the famous Lincoln and Douglas debates. And I assure you that they were nothing like the cage fights that we call debates today. Those are foolish and comparatively foolish. But the problem is that America doesn't have patience for good rhetoric today. We just don't have patience for it. It's one thing, you know, even as recently as the 60s, to hear Kennedy say, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." You know, not only is that, of course, opposite of Democratic Party today, but the point is that the way to phrase that is so stirring and so challenging that it's remembered. Mere words are remembered 50, 60 years later. And that's, of course, the gem of rhetoric. And that was the engine that drove the strength of the Roman Empire for so long, was good rhetoric. And that, of course, is what's naturally borrowed and applied and brought into the church. We can preach the doctrines of grace with powerful rhetoric. Now, see, this is a very strong tool because it does stir the imagination. It stirs the heart. But there's still critics. There's still those that say, you know, no, the two are separate. The gospel doesn't have anything to do with fancy showing off language. And I even remember going through seminary at Westminster in the 80s, I had taken in high school, before I was a Christian, I had taken as one of these LARC courses, you know, you always have to fill your schedule with something, you know. And I took a semester of speech, and I learned some, I mean, it was a bunch of clowns in the class, but the teacher did manage to hammer into us some of the basic structures of giving a good speech, you know, just elementary stuff. And I kept that in my mind later on when I went to Westminster Seminary and I was going through all these pastoral theology classes, which is, in other words, how to preach. And we would sit there and we would have to endure seminary and after seminary and after seminary making attempts at preaching. Most of the time, it was just sucking the oxygen out of the room. Can we please, you're checking your watch every 5 minutes, because the guys were just pathetic, and I was one of them. And, well, I still am, I guess, but the point is that one of the things that came to my mind was, why don't we give them a speech course? It just seemed natural. And that was the first time I had ever wondered about that line, that integration. And at the time, one of the professors of pastoral theology expressed his opinion. He said, "Oh, absolutely not. What does speech have to do with sermons?" And, you know, that was their attitude. No, this is Christian. We don't go there. You know, that kind of thing. Well, you can make up your own mind about that. The point is that most of the preachers that are known to us historically today as faithful, devoted, solid ministers of the day were all classically trained. They were trained in rhetoric. They were trained in oratory. And because of that, they could take the gospel to the masses. And it's these men in their sermonizing that kept the focus of Christianity clear in a day when it was being wooed completely away from anything of value. Hughes Old says, "One waited from great men a public expression of the ideals that bound society together. A man in high public office had to be able to say at crucial moments in the life of the community what it all meant, where it was all going, and how much it was all worth." Those were Senate speeches. Those were what politicians were trained to do. Not just give the 1-2-3s about why the government should do this, but where this is taking us. We don't have politicians that do that. On both sides of the aisle, all they have in mind are picayune items that are hot buttons of the day. Nobody paints a vision we can actually think of attaining one day. The visionary kind of rhetoric is just gone. Now it's petty. It's just petty nonsense. And we're forced to hear this again and again and again by these men in their so-called debates. He goes on to say, "If Christian preachers were to take the public responsibility that had by divine providence come their way, then they too would have to learn that art." They were speaking now to thousands of people. They had to stir their imagination. They had to teach them clearly. They had to give them a vision for what the Christian faith was all about and where it could go. The fourth century saw a flowering of oratory. It was Christian oratory, a true renaissance of the classical art in the service of the Christian faith. What these men were bringing forth in the fourth century was truly foundation setting. And had things been able to continue, I think the church would have been so much stronger going forward. Unfortunately, this period of the flower of classic oratory preaching came to a fairly sudden halt. And that is with the fall of Rome. As the age here, now the age I'm talking about is really 4th through the 6th century, about 150 years. And with the fall of Rome and the decline of the Roman Empire and the rise of barbarians' rule meant the decline in civilization entering into what historians like to refer to as the Dark Ages. And it has an effect on everything, of course, in history, society, science. It also has its effect on preaching. It was a rather short age, lasting less than 100 years, beginning toward the end of the 4th century, ending about the middle of the 5th. It was in the year 410 that Rome fell to the barbarians when Alaric and his Visigoths sacked the capital city of the Roman Empire. The old Roman Empire was finished. So, you know, there was a great groundswell of excellent preaching during this period of time. And we would say, in the providence of God, we would have to take comfort in the fact that it's that groundswell of excellent preaching that formed the mindset of people going into this next era that kept the church alive in spite of the various directions that it went in organizationally and in terms of hierarchical determination. This is the Roman Empire by the end of the 4th century, just to give you another scope of it. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to walk you through just a few of these guys and a few of the things they are noted for. I want to divide them up into three different schools of thought. And this is not something to regard hard and fast with great lines of division. It's really where they come from in terms of their training and approach to the Bible and where they take it. But even by the end of the 4th century, there is a great deal of melding of these schools, and everybody slowly but surely becomes very similar in their thinking. The first school, the oldest school of interpretation, how the Bible is to be understood, how it's to be presented, how it's to be taught, has historically now been referred to as the Alexandrian school. It comes primarily from Alexandria down here in Egypt, but it flourishes later on. It flourishes up to the north into Asia Minor and Turkey and up into Greece. The Alexandrian school was one of the earliest studies of the Bible in trying to interpret how to teach it clearly. And the world of the earlier church is filled with the rise of others that they are trying to differentiate or defend themselves against. I'm thinking of the Gnostics. The Gnostics you even hear about in the New Testament. John the Apostle warns us against Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a secret kind of understanding of things that you have to pay your dues to get answers for. You move into slowly to figure out these things, and only the elite come to an understanding of those. You know, the early days of the Alexandrian school said, no, mysteries are to be given to everybody. There are mysteries. We're talking about divine things here. And so they're not things. We're talking about miracles. We're talking about resurrection of Christ. We're talking about feeding the 5,000. These things are not necessarily, you know, there's nothing natural or normal about this. There are mysteries, but these mysteries may be known. But what do they mean? That's the question that the Alexandrian school is trying to deal with. And so they would form layers of understanding of the scriptures. There's the layer of the literal right there on the page. This is what happened. That's what it means. But then, it, you know, in other words, feeding the 5,000, they would say, okay, 5,000 people were fed, period. But then there was, you know, a layer under that. There might be a moral sense. We must look to the Lord for our daily bread. We must trust God for His everyday existence. There would have been a typological kind of thing. What does this tell us about what we can expect in the future? And sometimes, I already talked to you about Origen, sometimes this would get a little far-fetched. Remember, Origen took it as far as he could in terms of analogy. He would look for allegory. He would look at numbers. He would find secrets in numbers. He would patterns he would find secrets in. That got a little too far, but by this time, by the time of the 4th century, the Alexandrian school is more sedate and more controlled. There are several men that represent the Alexandrian school of training. Athanasius is one of the biggest names. We're going to get to Athanasius later when we talk about some of the heresies that the 4th century had to deal with. Athanasius was a bishop in Alexandria. He had his pulpit for 46 years. He stayed in one place, 46 years. But his outcry against heresy was so troublesome that several different emperors exiled Athanasius to the point where he spent 17 of his 46 years in exile. He stood for the Orthodox faith against what was known as Arianism. And he renounced Arianism and condemned the emperors when they embraced Arianism. And it was the emperors that said, okay, I've had enough of you, and sent him out. And he would be in exile until that emperor was dead, and then he would come back. Athanasius, as I said, we're going to hear about later, he's one of the champions of Orthodox faith and devoted to his people. Cyril of Alexandria is another one that was in that same town. He also dealt with some of the heresies, Nestorianism and Novationism, things that, you know, you don't have to worry about. But just know that what these guys are doing is they are wrestling with definition. They are wrestling with what the Bible teaches versus something else coming along saying, this is what we want Christianity to be. And part of their effort is not just preaching the gospel, but defining the gospel and wrestling with it and disputing with their enemies and taking the hit themselves when the time came. They were quite open to the abuse that they would receive, not from enemies of Christianity, but from Christians themselves. Like I said, if the emperor was Arian, if he was one of the school that didn't believe Christ was God, and his bishop was preaching that Christ is God, he got rid of him. And so it took a lot of courage for men like Athanasius and Cyril to continue to hold fast to what they knew the Bible taught. Cyril of Jerusalem is another example of that, regarded as the doctor of the church. He was exiled also more than once, stood his ground, was dismissed, thank you very much, you may go. Didn't regard his position, didn't back down. He emphasized catechetical training. He wanted his people to know what they believed. And I'm sure it was with a notion that I may be gone tomorrow. I want my people to know what they believe after I'm gone, kind of thing. What if this was the last time I had to teach them? And so he emphasized catechetical preaching and instruction. And he's also the one dealing, he's also one of the ones dealing and defining these mysteries. What is conversion? How do I understand what conversion is? How does one become a Christian? What does baptism mean? All right, I baptize with water, but what mystery is there? What is the Lord's Supper? You know, these things they have to hammer out. They're trying to grapple with these things, and they're teaching these to their people. The three that I would point you to in the north, here in Asia Minor and Greece, are known as the Cappadocian Fathers. They are often lumped together. A couple of them are brothers, and the other one is a devoted friend to the other two. You have two Gregories, and you have a Basil. Basil is probably the lead in this, and he's by far the most influential and has the most opportunity to exercise his influence. He was very strong against Arianism. All of these guys were fighting for the true Orthodox faith and pushing this against the heresy of Arianism. Basil wrote extensively, preached extensively on the Psalms, which was another example of how he was emphasizing the fact that the whole Bible speaks of Christ. And so he would preach a lot from the Psalms, pointing them out, saying, this speaks of Christ here, and this is God's word to us and how he's pointing us to Christ. He was one of the ones who kind of defied his Alexandrian school roots and went back to Genesis and spent a great deal of time writing on the six literal days of creation, that there is to be no allegory here. We are to accept this for what it says. And he was very strong in emphasizing that. He worked out the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So he was very, very influential. Another one of them was Gregory of Nazianzus. He's in Constantinople, and he was a bishop of the city of the emperor. So he's right there in the hot seat, so to speak. He also worked for hammering out the doctrine of the Trinity. He spent a lot of time in his sermons talking about Christ fulfilling the Old Testament. So again, the whole concept of the unity of the message was clear. Gregory also had a big part in hammering out the calendar year, the Christian calendar year. And that we'll talk about later when we talk about the carryover of relics and the emphasis of worship and the application of the Christian Bible to all of life. And then there's Gregory of Nyssa. He's Basil's brother, and he's also in Asia Minor. He worked a lot on the Trinity as well. These were the hot buttons of the day, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the deity of Christ. These were the things that were being challenged, and these are the things that had to be nailed down, and so all these guys worked very strongly on this. Gregory of Nyssa is a bit different, a little bit, you know, and they all aren't perfect. Gregory of Nyssa, for whatever reason, was absolutely convinced of universal salvation. And so he wrote on that and dealt with that. So not everybody had exactly everything hammered down right. Now, those are the men that came out of the Alexandrian school of exegesis, the Next one is called the Antiochian School, primarily the Antioch up here that was the first church, the first major missionary church formed even in the book of Acts from where Paul was based. And there's three champions of the faith there that come to our attention. The Antiochian School was much more based on asking what is the historical context of the text? What's the historical meaning? They would say, you know, back up, what's the larger context of this? And how does it apply to the specific text? And so they're developing an understanding of how to study the Bible and how to understand it. They also brought in the analytical and the grammatical structures of language and the literal sense, and also weighed heavily on the practical application. We want to bring this out and apply it to your life. By far and away, John Chrysostom is the head and shoulders, the man to know of in this era and of this school. John Chrysostom, more than anybody else, was the most prominent preacher of the day. He was in Constantinople and was very strong and very commanding and very popular, but also one who was a lightning rod in many circumstances and situations. You remember I said the men who filled these pulpits, these large pulpits, were trained in classical rhetoric and oratory. John was. Chrysostom was a rhetorician of the finest mark and could preach to thousands of people with commanding presence and communicated the gospel in a very faithful way. There's three articles that are in your handouts about Chrysostom. First, his life, and then one of his sermons, and then an incident regarding one of his sermons where he very boldly proclaimed what the people should think and do in a time of city panic. And it was a very interesting situation where the place could have gone up in flames had he not been as effective from the pulpit as he was. But even in normal circumstances, Chrysostom was a very blunt preacher in his application. Across the street from his church was the horse racing venue. And there's a quote in one of your handouts about an application he said. I'll just read it to you. He says, "If you see a shameless woman in the theater who treads the stage with uncovered head and bold attitudes, dressed in garments adorned with gold, flaunting her soft sensuality, singing immoral songs, throwing her limbs about in the dance, and making shameless speeches, do you still dare to say that nothing human happens to you then? Long after the theater is closed and everyone has gone away, those images still float before your soul. Their words, their conduct, their glances, their walk, their positions, their excitation, their unchaste limbs. And as for you, you go home covered with 1,000 wounds, but not alone. The horror goes with you, but in your heart and in your conscience, and there within you, she kindles the Babylonian furnace in which the peace of your home, the purity of your heart, the happiness of your marriage will be burnt up." I guess I'm not going there anymore. But you can just tell he's not just saying, y'all not go there. It's again the Bible. He brings that rhetorical command to paint the picture. And there's been several examples in church history. One of the finest examples of his day, he was a 19th century English preacher, Charles Spurgeon, was also an excellent rhetorician and painted the picture with wonderful, amazing detail. And so, you know, you get a grasp for what these guys are able to do and how they're able to communicate. The third school is the Latin school of exegesis. Now you'll notice, if I back up to here, you'll notice that all of these guys are in the East. Most of the scholars, not just the ministers, but most of the scholars of the church are in the East. Most of the thinking guys are Greek speaking. Most of the wrestlings with truth are going on in the East. The East, remember, is where the emperor is. It's where the comfort of the command of the empire is. It's where the opportunity for education flourishes. The West now has been transformed into the frontier. The barbarians are all over the place. People are reduced to hiding behind walls and trying to determine where the next meal's coming from. It's a much more range kind of attitude in life existence out West, and there's very few large churches. And so what we have in the West now at this time are men that are much more in terms of reacting to their circumstances. You have, first of all, Maximus of Turin, a very aggressive man, did more in terms of leading armies of Christians than preaching. He was more a man of action and maybe of controversy. Then you have Ambrose up in Milan. Milan is a pocket of civilization in the West, a very good and strong city. and doing well, so there's an opportunity for flourishing there, but it is not the intellectual school, it's not the intellectual atmosphere, it's not the classical training that ancient Rome appreciated before. This is more, still more basic, more down to earth, more just like normal people here. And Milan has that church in it I pointed out to you before with the bima or the pulpit right in the center. So there would be no processions at Ambrose Church. And Ambrose was one who preached the gospel in a very faithful way for many, many years. Ambrose was one who worked on the liturgy, the worship service, how the worship service is to flow. He was one who very strongly defended and put forward the fact that preaching should be at the center of the worship, not the procession, not the sacraments, not all the other stuff. He said the preaching of the word should be at the center of the worship of God. And he was very strong in taking his positions. It's to Ambrose that this young upstart, this phony intellectual, to use a term that I think we might be familiar with, named Augustine, comes to in his young day with an intellectual chip on his shoulder, saying that he is far up superior and far above this silly notion of Christianity. It's Ambrose that really works on his soul. It's his preaching that begins to eat away at Augustine and make him realize he's wrong. And eventually, Augustine is converted, and he becomes the bishop of Hippo, here next to Carthage, across the Mediterranean Sea. And Augustine is also one of these Latin fathers. And he, by far and away, is the one we know the best of all of these fine men of this era. It'll be Augustine that makes the most significant contributions going forward. And that's why we're going to spend the whole last month of our class on Augustine. His writings become very important to us. His doctrine becomes very definitive and very helpful to the church going forward. And of course, he is also a devoted pastor and gives a great deal of energy to his efforts. As Augustine lay dying, the barbarians are at the gates, and the Western Empire is basically coming to its conclusion with his death. It's a very interesting parallel. One of the last works that Augustine writes, and we're going to look at it just briefly, is called City of God. There are two cities of understanding. Man can dwell in the city of man, and that's the one that's falling apart all around him. Or you can put your trust and you can dwell in the city of God, for that will never fall. And in a day and an age when panic was in the streets and everybody was blaming Christianity for what was going on, he was defending Christianity in that day, saying, it's because of your false gods that this is happening. God is showing you the only place to put your trust is in Christ. So with Augustine's death, the era of excellent preaching really comes to its close. But the roots are there, and the strength is there to carry the church forward into what has to be some of the hardest centuries of its existence. One of the things that I think our world is filled with today, the church is filled with today, is why get all hung up on these specifics? Why get all wrapped around the axle on whether it's this or that or the other? Can't we just all trust in Jesus and hang together? But, you know, that's one of the things that's really becoming now an issue in the fourth century, is because if the kingdom of God is here and we are seeing the church advance, we better know what it is we're talking about. And we better know who our enemies are, because there are lots of people who are trying to change the gospel. And so that brought the reason for the battle. We are here for the long haul. We're realizing that Christ is not coming today. He may come tomorrow, he may come the day after, but for now we have the responsibility of proclaiming and broadcasting the gospel, and we have to hammer these things out. And so that became the focus of the fourth century, is developing the definitions of the Christian faith and why it was important to know that. The fall of the Western Empire is in the fifth century, and with that there is a collapse of civilization. And with that collapse of civilization, there are dramatic changes that happen all over. And so the changes, we'll be talking about that even when we get into monasticism, which is in a week or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we may reflect on, thank you for the evidence that we have, that we may reflect on the way in which your Spirit moved in the hearts of men to enable them to boldly, not only to, first of all, to understand the gospel, but to boldly stand in the pulpit and proclaim it with courage, knowing, Lord, that they have the license and the permission to do so, but it may not suit just everybody that they are preaching to. Lord, I've never had the privilege or the powerful influence of preaching to a king and calling him a sinner, but these men did. And Lord, they had choices before them. And I'm sure that there were times when they were not sure what the best direction to go would be. You put bold words into their mouths, and they were faithful to them. We thank you, Father, for their influence in laying the foundation, because the world does change. The church is going to change. It's going to change in some very poor directions. But Lord, we thank you that in these men we have solid foundational standing, and we thank you. Prepare us now to worship you and to receive the word of God proclaimed in Christ's name. Amen.